Hebrews chapter 9. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
Thanks very much, Kate. Well, please keep your Bibles open. We will be looking at them and working out what the writer to the Hebrews is saying in these verses. And he reminds us, doesn't he, in verse 8, that the Holy Spirit is speaking to us by physical things and by his word. So let's pray for God's help that we'd understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to us today. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do continue to speak to us. We thank you that your Holy Spirit is with us here, helping us to understand what it is that you need us to know. So please help us by that Spirit to understand and to be applying it to our hearts. May we go away from here as those who are changed, having encountered you through your word by your Spirit. For Jesus' sake, amen. I wonder if you've kind of thought this really big question. It's a big question, which actually is probably the biggest question that the Bible continually deals with. It's the question that says, how can a God who is holy actually relate to people who aren't? People who are sinful. People who know deep down that really they're in no way qualified to relate to a God who is perfect, a God who is holy. I mean, that's the story of the Bible, isn't it, throughout? So you have Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They sin and they're cast out of God's presence because they cannot be in God's presence. They are sinful. How can sinful people relate to a holy, to a perfect God? That's kind of the question that we're going to be thinking about today. And I think people come up with a variety of answers for that. I think some people perhaps come up with the answer of, well, actually, I'm really not sinful. I'm not that bad. I think actually that God can quite happily cope with me on my terms. And I'm going to say to myself, yeah, okay, God's happy with me, come what may. It might be that the same thing is worked out in terms of, well, yeah, I know I'm sinful, but God is so loving that actually God's love will just mean that, yeah, he's happy with me. He sees my faults, yeah, sure, but actually his holiness isn't that important to him. Or finally, it might be that some of us here are actually dealing with real issues of guilt. This is a big question for us. How is it, yes, how is it that God can really be in relationship with me? I know I'm guilty. Deep down, I'm harboring all these sins, all these things that I've done. And I know that actually those things put a barrier between me and God. How is it that God can relate to me? Well, hopefully during today we'll get a bit of an answer to that, because we're picking up our series in Hebrews. Last week Pete did something different with us, but we're picking up the series that we've been going through for the last term or so. And 2 weeks ago, Matt was talking about this new covenant that was going to be established. It's described there in chapter 8, verses 10 to 12. Have a look at this quote. It's a quote which is given to people in the Old Testament from Prophet Jeremiah, hundreds of years before Jesus. And this is what God says. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for the Lord, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So there are two things going on in this new covenant, it seems. Firstly, they will know the Lord. They will know the Lord. We see that in verse 11. So there's an intimacy of relationship that is going to be available in this new covenant. But the second thing is there in verse 12. I will remember their sins no more. So there's an intimacy of relationship that's promised here. But also, there's a promise of eternal purification. Intimate relationship, eternal purification. But how? how is this actually going to be possible? How is it that God is going to be able to bring about this new covenant? Well, the first thing that the writer does is he takes us to the old covenant. He takes us to the Old Testament times. He takes us to the kind of sacrificial system that went on in the old covenant. And we see here in verse 1, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. So, if you like, there is this old system which he thinks is really important for understanding what this new system is going to be. There was an earthly place for holiness. Now, I've got a picture of the earthly place for holiness. It perhaps doesn't come out particularly well with the lights, but basically, there's this idea of a tabernacle. A tabernacle or a tent, it's described here in our verses. But that was right in the middle of the camp. So we've got all the kind of various tents where people were camping in the camp. And right in the middle, you've got this kind of wall, basically a wall to keep people out. And right in the middle, you've got this tent here. This tent called the tabernacle. That was the place where God was said to dwell. That's why you've got this kind of odd thing going on here called the Shekinah. It's a kind of demonstration that God's presence was amongst his people. So God could live in the centre of the camp in this tabernacle. Okay, so that's, there was an earthly place of worship. There was, if you like, seemingly a way in which God did dwell amongst his people in the first covenant. And then in the next few verses, from verse 2 to 5, we get a sort of description of what this actually looked like. We get a diagram, sorry, if you like, there's a diagram just about to come up. All the different bits that actually took place in that tent that was in the middle of the camp. So we've got there we've got the outer wall, and then we've got the wall of the tent. And then inside, you've got different rooms. And in these rooms were things that were important in Israel's history, the way that God had saved them in the past. And we see a description of actually what went on in the Old Testament system, of all that the priests and the like would do. So these are the two rooms. We've got the holy place. We've got the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, as it's described there. Now, the Holy of Holies was the place where God was said to dwell. That was the room in which God was said to dwell. In verses 6 6 and 7, we get a description of what goes on in these different areas. So in verse 6, the preparations having thus been made. So the priests would wash themselves in the outer court, in the laver, as it is there. The priests, having made thus preparations, they go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. So they'd be kind of cutting the wick of the lampstand. They'd be replacing the bread because it was going on. And they'd be in and out, in and out, in and out, in and out, all the time in this holy place, the outer section of the tabernacle, of this tent. In and out, all the time they'd be in this area, and they'd be quite happy wandering around doing their jobs once they've been purified. However, those priests never went in there, into God's presence, into the Holy of Holies. Because that was reserved for a special day in Israel's history, in Israel's year. Verse 7. Into the second, that Holy of Holies, the place where God was said to dwell, into the second, the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. Okay, so the high priest would be allowed to go into God's presence once every year. And only then, once he'd done a whole load of ritual sacrifices to make sure that he was clean to be able to go into God's presence. Now, why is it that we would have this kind of whole elaborate system that's going on? It all seems to me a little bit bizarre. I want to suggest that all the animal sacrifices, all the kind of trimming of the bits outside, the kind of sacrifices in the high priest going once into God's presence, into the Holy of Holies, is a bit like watching Crime Watch. Now, you might kind of think that's a bit odd to think Crime Watch. There's no crime going on here, or is there surely? Well, the reason why I think it's a bit like watching Crime Watch is because when you watch Crime Watch, you've never seen the crime. You haven't seen the crime. Instead, what they do is they reconstruct the events so that you can see the true thing that actually happened. So what they do is they choose a location which looks pretty similar to the real location. They choose to use props rather than real weapons, because obviously it sort of seems a bit strange, doesn't it, to take a loaded gun out to film a crime for people to watch. And they take actors, don't they? Because if they had the real person who'd actually done the crime, then it'd be quite easy to solve it. We wouldn't need Crime Watch. So they take actors to show what's going on. And all the time, in the bottom corner, you've got that word, reconstruction. Reconstruction. So you can see what's happened. You can see the crime that's taking place. But you don't phone up at the end of having watched that video and say, I've just seen a crime. It's terrible. I know who did it. It was that guy. It was that actor. He looked just like this. You don't do that because you know that it's a reconstruction. You know it's not the real thing. So if you like, the whole point of this system is a reconstruction of what was going to happen. Thinking about the locations, thinking about the actors, thinking about the props, if you like. So why did God do this? Why did God do this? Why did God decide 2,000 years before Jesus to set up this whole system, which was just like a reconstruction? Why do it? It just doesn't seem to make sense to me. Well, it seems to me that God provided the material, the physical things that we can see to actually demonstrate and to set up in our minds things that we cannot see. So we can see things, and he has given us graciously those things that we can understand, the things that we can't see. So we've got this whole system of sacrifices in the Old Testament, which were there to try and help people in their sin, and thousands of years of history, so we can understand one event. That was what it was all about. The sacrifice of Jesus on a cross is so unique that there's nothing in human history or human comprehension which can approximate to it, that can actually help us to understand it. So the writer to the Hebrews actually says, no, God has given us the Old Testament sacrifice to understand what Jesus is doing at the cross. Both the frequent stuff that would go on day in, day out, in the outside, in the holy place, but also the Day of Atonement, the once a year day where the sins of the people were dealt with, and the high priest would be able to go into the presence of God. So this kind of is effectively what God has done through the whole of history. He has given us 2,000 years so that in our minds we could always understand what the death of Jesus was about. And the point of the sacrificial system was that it was never supposed to work. It was never supposed to work. People under the Old Covenant weren't actually made right by these things. So have a look at verses 8 to 10. As verses 8 to 10 prove to us that actually these things don't work. Well, first of all, verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. So the whole point of this tent, the fact that there were walls around this tent, the fact that you could only kind of, you couldn't really see where the high priest was going into this, you could see it was all walls around the outside, is a fact to show that the people couldn't dwell with God. If the tent wasn't there, then God would be dwelling with his people. But God was in a kind of figurative sense, confined to the most holy place, so that it was obvious that God could not, that people could not be dwelling with God. So the location was imperfect. Secondly, verse 9, according to the arrangements, gifts and sacrifices that are offered, that cannot perfect the consciences of the worshipper. So people would bring an animal to identify with, an animal that would be slain, and throughout the Old Covenant, thousands of animals would have been sacrificed for the sins of people. Lambs, goats, bulls, but the problem was that they never worked. They couldn't perfect the consciences. Yes, they could perfect the outside, but they couldn't perfect the consciences. And so that's part of the problem. And then finally, the actors weren't perfect themselves. So many of the priests going into the holy place, well, the actual guy who went into the Holy of Holies, the most high priest, the high priest, verse 7, the high priest goes, and he only but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, for the unintentional sins of the people. So he himself was sinful. He couldn't rightly enter God's presence without doing sacrifices that we know can't deal with his sin. So the whole of the Old Covenant there, the whole of this sacrificial system is basically saying, I do not work. I don't work. I am a reconstruction. I am not the real event. So the question for us then is, what is the real event? What is it pointing to? How does this actually work? Well, I think the important thing to realise is that the writer to the Hebrews is not trying to explain what Jesus did on the cross. He's attempting to enact it. He's helping us to show what happened. So we can see the real thing that is happening in heaven. So verses 11 to 28, we're going to draw out three strands. We're not going to go through it verse by verse. We're going to draw out three strands. And we're going to look at the location. The location of the sacrifices. We're going to look at the sacrifice themselves. So what was the sacrifice? The props, if you like. The real props. And we're going to look at the frequency. How often it had to take place. Okay. So you with me so far? We've got this idea of sort of physical things. They're talking about spiritual reality. We know what the physical things were. People giving sacrifices on over and over again, which couldn't perfect them. Now we're going to look at what the reality truly is. Okay, so they're described there in verse 11 and 12. This introduces really what's going on in the second section. But so there's obviously a big change going on in the flow of the argument. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, that is not with not made with hands, that is not of creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. So the location is heaven itself. Sorry, I'll just work out where my notes are going here. The location is heaven itself. Verse 11, we can see Christ appeared as a high priest of all the good things that have come into the greater and more perfect tent, not in creation. He entered once into the holy places, the real holy places. So what do we learn from this? Well, Jesus alone provides true access to God. Jesus alone provides true access to God. In the Old Covenant, access was impossible. The high priest would once a year go in, but Jesus alone provides true access to God. Because verse 24, Christ has entered, again, not into holy places made by with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. So Jesus right now is in the presence of God on our behalf. On my behalf, on your behalf, Jesus is in the presence of God. So what are the implications of this? Well, the first implication, I think, is that this doesn't depend on how we're feeling. There are times in life where we feel far from God. There are times in life where, for whatever reason, we feel closer to God. There are times in life where actually we kind of wonder, why would God have anything to do with me? And I know that there are members of the church who are going through that right now. And you know what? Christ Jesus is in the presence of God on our behalf. So if you're struggling in the Christian life, if you're struggling with doubt, if you feel like God is distant, the fact that Jesus is before the Father on our behalf doesn't depend on our feelings. That is an eternal, true reality. Christ Jesus in the presence of God on our behalf. The second thing that we know is that access is only through Christ. It's not through other things. Now, Tim talked about this 3 weeks ago now, where we were talking about Melchizedek and Jesus being our high priest. If you weren't here, listen to that sermon. I don't want to kind of basically go back over the same stuff. But basically, Tim was saying, what things do we trust to bring us into the presence of God? Listen to that sermon, because it's really helpful. Don't trust anything other than Jesus. Jesus is the only one who is on our behalf before the Father, appearing to God. The third thing, implication that we might have is that there is no longer a most holy place. Remember that tabernacle is no longer a tent. So there is no longer a most holy place. And this cuts into a lot of kind of church thinking, really. It's the essence of the Reformation. In the Reformation, what did they do? Well, they got rid of things like the altar. The altar disappeared. The altar is a place where you do sacrifices. They got rid of altars. They call it the Lord's table, because that's where we enjoy the Lord's Supper. So it's not an altar because the sacrifice isn't happening on it. They got rid of rood screens that implied that there was a sanctuary, a place where you could go, where you couldn't go, where God was. No, you can go everywhere, can't you? We always have access to God through Jesus. There is nothing stopping us. So just things like the word sanctuary. Well, is this place any holier than any others? No. Because we're always in the presence of God. Jesus is before God on our behalf, always. That's what it means to be Anglican, authentically Anglican. That's what the Reformation was about. So Jesus alone provides access to God. He is in the true location, the real place, before God himself. We are welcomed into God's presence with Jesus representing us as our high priest. But this access would not be possible without something being done about our sin. We continue to bear our sin. Throughout this passage, we see the word blood appearing. So the second thing, what is this sacrifice? What is this blood talking about? Well, the high priest would, as we've said, sacrifice a lamb or a goat or a bull, something which could not deal with sin. But instead, we have a sacrificial system where the high priest is also the sacrifice. The one who is the one offering the sacrifice is actually the one who's been sacrificed himself. It seems a little bit strange, doesn't it? But I presume that that's what it's talking about, where it talks about verse 14. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. So the high priest and the sacrifice were one and the same person. Now, this sacrifice was obviously important for dealing with sin. Verse 22 tells us that under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So a sacrificial death had to take place. I'm not talking about a slashed artery. We're talking here about literally a death. That was the only way that sin could be dealt with. But we know that an animal could not take away sin. Not even 1,000 animals sacrificed each year could take away sin. Not even 1,000 animals over thousands of years could take away sin. That starts to make us think in our own minds, wow, millions of animals were slaughtered, were killed, just so that we would understand what Jesus did on the cross. And those millions of animals could never take away sin. They could never cleanse our consciences. So Jesus was not an animal. Instead, Jesus was a perfect human. So the identity, the nature of the sacrifice is really significant. Have a look back to chapter 2, verse 14. It's back a few pages in your Bibles. Page 1204. Chapter 2, verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Then verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiations for the sins of the people. Chapter 4, verse 15, right, still just on the opposite side, bottom corner. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus was exactly the same as us in every respect, apart from one. He was perfect. He was without sin. And so, as an innocent victim, he was not only qualified to be sacrificed for sin like the animals, but actually, he was qualified to be sacrificed for sin for human sin, because he was like us in every way. So Jesus' perfect sacrifice cleanses us completely. Have a look back in Hebrews 9, verse 14. So Jesus' sacrifice cleanses us completely. Well, verse 14, it tells us that he purifies our consciences. Our consciences are purified. Not just an external purification of the flesh under the old covenant, but internally we're washed. Our consciences are pure, purified, really clean. Not just kind of with a little smudge here. There cannot be any purer conscience than the conscience of the believer. Our consciences are pure. His sacrifice has dealt with sin. Verses 26 and 28, we see that again, don't we? As it is, verse 26, he has appeared once for all at the end of ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin. Sin is dealt with. Sin has been forgiven and sin has been taken away. So for the believer, consciences are clean because sin has been completely dealt with. So what are the implications for us then? Well, firstly, works cannot rescue us from our sin. We can't think, yeah, I'll do good stuff. I'll be nice, I'll help the little old lady across the road. Those kind of things cannot help us with our sin. And I think that's a perspective that often people who are on the street would say about Christians. It's about living good lives. Well, we know that it's not. That isn't the case. But sometimes in our mind we think about this. We think, well, suddenly conversations with friends or inviting people to Christianity Explored or actually doing good things that I know are good, actually make me feel better. Well, God has purified us from all our sin completely. So do we really feel clean? Do you really feel clean? Do you really believe that your sin is dealt with? Well, perhaps you are dealing with guilt. All of us, I know, go through guilt at different times. I know that I do. I know from chatting to others about this this week. I think all of us go through guilt at different times, don't we? Perhaps we feel guilty about things we've done in the past. We kind of go, oh, yeah, could God really forgive me for that? I can't forgive myself. Has God really forgiven me? Perhaps we're ashamed of the things we're not ashamed of. So we just keep on doing things and we're not really ashamed of it. And then we realise, no, actually I should feel guilty about that. There is no place for guilt in the Christian life because we are cleansed completely. Nothing else cleanses us in the way that Jesus' blood does. Our consciences are clean, really clean. Now that doesn't mean to say there's no place for conviction in the Christian life. Yes, we can be convicted of sin. We can battle against sin. We know what sin is. But we're not to be burdened or kind of just crushed by guilt. Because we are clean. We are pure. And finally, the frequency is once for all. Verse 12. Yeah, we see this, don't we? He entered once for all. Jesus entered once for all. Verse 26. As it is, Jesus has appeared at once for all. Verse 28. So Christ, having been offered once. Jesus only had to die once. He doesn't have to keep on being represented time after time after time after time. No, instead, Jesus has been offered once. Now, this is significant for people under the Old Covenant. It's a question that you might sometimes have. How is it that people like David or Joshua or some of the real heroes in the Old Testament, how were they saved? Well, they were only saved because Jesus died once. And it was all to do with the fact that they were trusting in the promised eternal inheritance, the promised redemption that would come in the Lord Jesus. So look at verse 15. Therefore, Jesus is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. So it's a promise, eternal inheritance, since the death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So those people in the Old Testament weren't saved by the sacrifices they did. They were saved. They were rescued by Jesus' death. And trusting in the promise of Jesus' death. Because we know the system, all those things they did thousands of years didn't work. They were always looking forward, pointing forward, trusting in Jesus' death. Just as it's destined for man to die once. Well, Jesus died once. So what are the implications for us? Perhaps we realise that we go on sinning and we kind of question, well, can God save us? So I felt saved on the day that I was converted, but I've sinned since. Is Jesus' death still effective? Yeah, Jesus' death is effective eternally. Eternal cleansing. Perhaps we might feel more forgiven when we've just done a confession or we've just taken communion or anything like that. Jesus' one death has always and will eternally forgive us and purify us. There was a time in history, in church history, where people used to put off having communion until the last minute of their life so that they knew they were really forgiven. Well, no, Jesus has died once. He has been offered once, once alone. So overall, from this passage, there are two things that I think are helpful for us to draw out. How big is your cross? How big is your understanding of Jesus' death? Pete shared this with me earlier on this week. We were chatting about it. Have a look at this diagram. I think most of us have an awareness of God's holiness. God is holy. And all of us have some kind of awareness of our sinfulness. I think when we're first kind of struck with our sinfulness, we probably realise I'm a little bit sinful. And we realise as well that God is quite holy. And when we're converted, we trust the cross, don't we? We say, yeah, okay, yeah, the cross is sufficient. Yeah, Jesus' death is sufficient to broach that gap. Remember the question at the start, how can a holy God live with a sinful person? Well, we say, yeah, I trust the cross. But you know what? Over the Christian life, actually, we become increasingly aware of our sinfulness. And we become increasingly aware of God's holiness as well. God is even more holy than we ever imagined. But what if our understanding of the cross does not grow? What if we're still trusting? Suddenly the cross isn't big enough to bridge that massive gap. So we start trying to fill in with works and with doing things. We're trusting other things than the cross. Well, the reality is that as we know God's holiness more, as we realise our sinfulness more, we just get a bigger understanding of how amazing the cross really is. That cross is much, much bigger and much more significant than any of us could ever imagine. It is always the only way that God can forgive the sins of the people, that a holy God can live with sinful people, that sinful people can be represented before God by our high priest. So that's the first implication. How big is your cross? The second is there in verse 28. Jesus will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, he's done that, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. We've been thinking about this recently, haven't we? What will happen when Jesus returns? Well, the one thing is for sure, he will not be dealing with sin. He's already completely done that. Instead, the one who is our perfect priest, who offered his perfect sacrifice to God to cleanse us completely and eternally, will come to perfect us. So what do? We wait. We wait and we trust. When I'm waiting for a bus, I don't start walking to the next bus stop. Instead, I wait there eagerly expecting it. I look out for it. Because you know what? If I start walking to the next bus stop, the chances are it's going to go straight past me. What a silly thing to do. You wait. You wait eagerly expecting, because everything has already been done. So for all of us today, do we continue? Are we trusting in Jesus as our high priest? Well, if we're not, then there is no access to God and there are no alternatives. Are the religions redundant? You can't do it. So please, if you're not a Christian here today, please chat to me afterwards. Chat to somebody that you came with afterwards. Please, all of us, let's go away today trusting Jesus' cross to bring us near to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that now you are before the Father. You are in God's presence. You're in the true Holy of Holies, interceding, pleading, representing us on our behalf. So we pray, Lord Jesus, that we would marvel at your cross, that we would trust it eternally, recognizing that through your work on the cross, you have cleansed us completely, and you have redeemed us and made us perfect. Pure eternally, so that we can be friends in relationship with the Lord God. Please help us to wait eagerly for your return. Please help us to be ready for it, for your name's sake. Amen.